Here we are in the Advent season, looking forward to Christmas. This is my favorite time of year. Anybody else? All right, we got some real Christmas fans up in here. Yeah, it's this moment where we start to turn our hearts and our minds intentionally towards celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, God's arrival on our planet in human form, in the person of Jesus. This is the most pivotal moment in all of human history, and for many of us, it's the most pivotal event in our own personal lives. And rather than, unfortunately, joyful anticipation in this season, it's often characterized by frustration, feverish activity of trying to get everything done, and for too many of us, death. Oftentimes we talk about stewardship, being a good caretaker of the things that God has given us, primarily in the areas of our time, our talent, and our treasure. But there's often a resource that we overlook when we talk about stewardship, and that is of our most vital and important resource, ourself. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Nathan Futrell. I'm the licensed professional counselor here at Trinity Church, and I want to say a big word of thanks to Pastor Carl for giving me the opportunity to share with you today. He is out enjoying a little bit of time with family and relaxation before coming back and being a part of the holiday craziness here with all of us. But he will be back next week, so take heart. It won't be me. It won't be any other second-rate person up here. You're going to get the man himself. But it's a great opportunity and a huge honor for me to be able to share. And it's also a lot of trust that he places in asking a licensed professional counselor here to come up and share with you. Because if you don't know, we have a little bit of a different filter than most people. We talk about things on a regular basis behind closed doors that most of us would be kind of shocked. It's not necessarily the topics of conversation around the Thanksgiving table. But don't worry, we're going to keep everything family appropriate here this morning. But the idea of self-care or self-stewardship is something that is a very relevant and well-known topic in my field, which is considered one of the people-helping fields. Other professions that fall into this category are nurses, child protective services workers, social workers, doctors, and pastors, things of that nature. And it's folks whose daily lives are spent caring for the needs of the hurting or of the broken or those in crisis. So you're thinking, what does this topic of self-care, though, or self-stewardship have to do with me? I'm a farmer, or I'm a banker, or I'm a stay-at-home parent. Well, for those of you who are stay-at-home parents, this has a lot to do with you, believe it or not. But this idea of self-care is relevant to all of us because life happens to every single one of us. And the daily stressors of the things that we have to do that are our responsibilities day in and day out, they're draining, they're taxing. And then, lo and behold, it seems like every so often, a season comes along where something particularly troubling and difficult comes along, the death of a loved one, the ending of a marriage, the sickness, the chronic illness of a child, loss of a job. But something comes along that exceeds our ability to cope with it on our day-to-day resources. And it's in those moments where we have to fall back on the things that we have in place to care for ourselves. And more than that, what we encounter daily on our individual scales, for those of us who are followers of Christ, seeking to be Christ and live out his example, Christ surrounded himself with the hurting and the broken and the needy. He said it's not the healthy or the well who need a doctor, it's the sick. So for those of us who really are trying to be followers of Jesus, we are at least in seasons going to be surrounded by people who are similar. If you consider yourself a follower of Christ and your life at no point has ever been characterized by being surrounded by the needy or the hurting or the broken, I would ask you to challenge your concept of what it means to follow Jesus. But we are going to encounter seasons of life where the day in and day out is met with incredible struggle or trials or times of difficulty. And then for those of us who are following Jesus, we're going to be coming alongside people who are needing to lean on us in those times of trouble and in those times of struggle. We have to be able to take care of ourselves, and if we're not taking care of all of the other things that God has given us to steward. What we're gonna do today is we're gonna take a brief look at a little bit of the counseling or the mental health side of self-care and self-stewardship, and then we're gonna move in to talk about a biblical basis for self-care, because this is a much more biblical concept than I think many of us would originally think. Before we continue to talk about self-care, there's a concept that we have to understand, and that's the concept of trauma. That's a big, heavy, scary-sounding word, but all trauma means is it's a difficult or painful experience that causes mental, emotional, physical, and/or spiritual problems, often for a very long time. Sometimes trauma doesn't cause us all that much difficulty, and then other times it just knocks us sideways. It overwhelms our abilities to cope with whatever that is. And let me be the first to say that struggling with trauma or experiencing a traumatic experience is not something that is indicative of weakness in our life. It's just a symptom that we're actually alive. Oftentimes we think of trauma as a sudden car accident or being deployed to a combat zone. But the reality is a number of different experiences can be traumatic, and it affects all of us very, very, very differently. And God's redemptive story is interwoven throughout the pages of Scripture, which are filled with traumatic events. Go back to the very beginning in Genesis, Cain's murder of Abel. A few chapters later, God wipes out almost all of humanity in a flood. We continue on in the Old Testament. We have massacres of entire cities, mass deaths of firstborn children, being bought and sold into slavery time and time again. A number of traumatic events, and we could go on and on and on. And throughout it all, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God's redemptive thread being woven. So the experience of trauma is not difficulty. The problem is when it has overwhelmed our ability to cope. And sometimes being in a traumatic situation, God has designed our bodies with what's called the fight or flight system. You probably remember this from like your eighth grade health class. But for some of us, it's been a long time since then. So a brief overview of it. When we're experiencing an emergency or an immediate crisis, our system is being flooded with several hormones, namely cortisol, norepinephrine, and adrenaline. And these are equipping us to fight that immediate threat or to flee the immediate threat. You hear the stories of people having incredible feats of strength because of these hormones that God has created them to experience and have coursing through them in moments of crisis. The problem is, though, when we live at an elevated level of stress, it really messes with our fight or flight response. And sometimes it gears our stress response system. It jams it into an always on mode. And when that happens, we begin to experience a number of problems. Some of the physical ones, just to name a few, are weight gain, inefficient blood sugar processing, higher blood sugar or blood pressure, compromised thinking, lower immune system functioning, decreased muscle mass or bone density, cholesterol problems. Those are just to name a few. Now, those are obviously symptoms of other conditions as well, so don't go running, you know, to your doctor saying, I've got a lot of mismanaged stress. But sometimes your doctor, after he's run all of his tests or she's run all of her tests, she'll come back and say, you just got too much stress in your life. You're not managing it very well. And in Scripture, it is full of instances and stories of people who have gone through difficult experiences and it's overwhelmed their ability to cope with those things. For example, we go take a look at Jonah. And Jonah, we know he spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a little bit of a traumatic experience. Being thrown overboard, that's traumatic enough, thinking you might drown at sea, but then to be swallowed up by a big fish, and then to spend 3 days in that belly, only to be vomited up on the land, and then have to go preach through an entire city to repent, that's a taxing ordeal. And after it happens, he goes outside the city, and he's slumped down, and it says he's so exhausted and he just says he wants to die. We have the story of Elijah after his showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He goes and he's hiding in a cave and he said, God, it would be better for me to be dead. We have countless psalms of David pouring out the anguish of his heart that he says he feels day and night. We have the book of Lamentations written by Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet. The Scriptures are full of stories of people who have been overwhelmed by difficulties that they've encountered in their lives or in the lives of people that they love. So the encounter and the experience of traumatic events and it overwhelming our ability to cope with those things is by no means weakness. There's a few symptoms, though, that are not necessarily physiological that we're going to talk about of mismanaged stress or by being exposed to prolonged trauma or vicarious trauma. One of those is feelings of helplessness or hopelessness. You know, again, we've got a lot of stress and a lot of things going on in our own lives, and sometimes when we're surrounded by the hurt and the pain of others, it seems like it's too much, it's overwhelming. Also, hypervigilance, this being constantly on alert or easily overstimulated. Minimization. We take the significance of other people's situations and pain and we downplay it. It's but a flesh wound, as Monty Python might say. This also is an inability to empathize, to be able to really weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. It's like we're a saturated sponge that just can't absorb anymore. Anger or cynicism. When we've heard countless story after countless story of tragedy, of evil, of atrocity being committed against another person, we start to think of all the evil in the world, and it can lead us to be angry or jaded. It can also lead to addiction. You know, a lot of times we rely on different substances which in and of themselves, especially used with the fruit of the spirit of self-control, there's not anything necessarily wrong with, but in times of prolonged stress, when we rely on them too often or too much, can lead us into places of imbalance and depletion. One of the things about being a licensed professional counselor, one of the hoops that you have to jump through, which walk with me here through a little bit of my history, you've got to graduate with a master's degree, which that in and of itself is just a real fun ordeal, okay? And then you've got to pass a national licensing exam to say that you can regurgitate all of the things that you've learned over the past 2 to 4 years. And then you've got to go through 3,000 hours of supervised counseling experience in no less than a year and a half, and no more though. Most folks take up to like 3 to 5 years to get those hours done. Then and only then are you considered a licensed professional counselor and you can go get a full-time paying job and actually be able to pay the bills. So it's a lot of fun to get to where I am. It's tremendous amounts of fun. And you're very lucky as an intern to get a paying internship. You're even luckier if it's a decent paying internship. Most of those jobs are unfortunately behind the gate of completing those 3,000 hours. And while I was in the middle of my internship, I was fortunate enough to land one of those, and I was getting my hours at a rapid clip. I was on schedule to finish those within that year and a half. Then I had a job lined up. We were going to be able to start affording the things we wanted to have in our life. We were going to be able to start our family. We had this great timeline laid out. And then some changes were made in the agency where I was working, and my hours went from anywhere from 25 to 35 a week down to maybe 2 or 3. It completely waylaid the plans and the timeline that I had for my life and for our family. I was struggling with where is my life going? What is my life headed towards, and what is the purpose of it, almost in some ways, though that sounds a bit dramatic. And one day I woke up, and where at one point my use of alcohol had been something that was a periodic thing with friends and family, and of course in moderation, was something that I was doing on a regular basis and to excess. And thank God, he reached down and grabbed a hold of my heart and shattered it and broke it before any damage was really done in my life. But I share all of this because this wasn't in my BC years, my before Christ years. I was a believer. I knew what was right and what was wrong. I was a pastor at a church in the Metroplex. I knew what overindulgence was. I knew what self-control was. I share this with you because many of us as believers have believed a lie told to us by the enemy that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't struggle. That's simply not true. And if that's you today, I want to tell you that there's hope. And there's no shame in reaching out and saying, I'm drowning here. But that was a symptom in my life of mismanaged stress, of not relying on the wellspring of life to rejuvenate and renew me, and instead rely on what Hebrews talks about as the fleeting pleasures of sin. So we've got addiction. That's one of those signs. Also, we've got chronic exhaustion or illness. Chronic illness. It's the thing the doctor can't diagnose, and he says you just got too much stress. Deliberate avoidance of our responsibilities, whether that's things at work, whether that's our friendships, whether that's avoiding doing things around the house. Wives, stop nudging your husbands, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean they're dealing with mismanaged stress. Persecution, or a martyr, a hero or a martyr identity. Overwhelming stress, mismanaged stress can wreak havoc on our identity, and we start to feel like we're a martyr. We're the only person who has it this bad. Give me a break. You're not. There's 7 billion people on the planet, and a lot of them have it way worse than you do. I promise. Or this hero mentality. I alone can be used by God to help this person, and this person, and that person, and this person, and so we take on too much, and we're trying to do things that only God can do for people. And then lastly, excessive guilt. Excessive guilt. We have to establish then for appropriate self-care what I call rhythms of renewal. Rhythms of renewal are routines and relationships that restore our soul. And to effectively set these up in our lives, we're going to have to say no to certain things. There are countless demands on our time and of our resources, and we're going to have to say no because there's simply not enough of us as individuals to go around. So to establish these routines and these relationships that renew our soul, we're going to have to say no to certain things. We mentioned that one of the symptoms of mismanaged guilt is mismanaged stress is guilt. And I think guilt comes from a number of different places. First off, I think it comes from outside of ourselves, meaning from other people. Right, you tell the person the word that most of us hate to hear. It's this awful, evil two-letter word. It's also the most powerful word in our vocabulary, and that word is no. And man, you tell somebody no, and even if you're dealing with an elderly parent, suddenly you might be dealing with a toddler, right? Because nobody likes to be told no. So they pull out their wallet and they buy you a ticket to go on a nice all-expenses-paid guilt trip. Sometimes that guilt comes from other people by just telling them no. But sometimes, even when we're dealing with kind and generous people, we still feel that guilt because we're what's known as a people pleaser. We want to please everybody, and no one likes to hear no, so we say yes to everybody and everything. We're like Joe at the button factory who just keeps telling his boss yes. Yes, I can do this. No, I'm not busy. But we need to learn to say no at times, even if we are a people pleaser, because we are depleting our own reserves. But then I think that this guilt of saying no comes from a partially accurate example of who Jesus is. You say partially accurate. Well, what does that mean? Well, when you look at the pages of Scripture, Jesus is known, or he's called by Isaiah, as the suffering servant. It's almost like the more miserable we are for Jesus, the more like Jesus we are. Because Jesus poured himself out even unto death. He was surrounded by the hurting, by the needy. And if we're going to follow Jesus, shouldn't we do the same? Well, one of the things that we miss oftentimes about talking about Jesus' earthly ministry, it was only 3 years long. It was only 3 years long in terms of what we have recorded. And you and I are not God incarnate. And we're also going to see, I mentioned it was a partially accurate example of Jesus. We're going to see that Jesus actually exercised self-care, even though he was God in human form. So let's shift gears. We're going to move out of the world, the heavy, weighty world of psychology and mental health, and we're going to talk about a biblical foundation for self-care, because like I said, it's a biblical concept. First off, we go to Genesis in the very beginning, and on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. This is God, who all it took for him, days 1 through 6, to create all that is speaking it. How amazing would that be for us to be able to sit in our lazy boy, not that God's in a lazy boy, but to sit in our lazy boy and to say, let the yard be done. Let the bills be paid. And it was good. That would be fantastic. But unfortunately, we're not able to do that. But God himself, from all of his 6 days of labor and creation, he sat back and on the seventh day, took scope of all that he had done and said, it is very good. But God knows that we're really dense and we're not just going to follow his model or his example. So he gave us the command to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. See, 6 days out of the week, we're toiling. We are working with our hands by the sweat of our brow. And when we're in the minutiae of the day-to-day tasks and stressors, it's very easy to lose sight of why are we doing all of this work in the first place. If it's just to hit the age of 60 with a big fat bank account, we are missing the point of work and what God has called us and what he's given us to be a steward of here and now in the years leading up to that. Not only did God show us and model rest, he commanded us to rest. We mentioned that Jesus modeled self-care, but he also taught about self-care. In the book of Mark, we have an example where Jesus is asked by some of the teachers of the law, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength. But the second is like it. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Self-love Self-care is at the root of effective loving of others. If we want to appropriately and in the most healthy and biblical and Christ-like way love our neighbor and love the world around us, we have to know what it means to love appropriately and effectively and biblically ourselves. This idea of self-care or self-love is something that is very biblical, and Jesus didn't just teach about it, he also modeled it. We have this beautiful and intimate story of Jesus hearing about the death of his cousin and his friend John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one, remember, who was that voice crying out the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. They were well acquainted, so much so that when they were in each other's womb, when Mary's sister heard that she was pregnant and heard the story, John the Baptist leapt within Elizabeth's womb. How incredible is that? So when Jesus heard about the death of his cousin and his friend John the Baptist, he felt grief, much like you and I feel grief, because he was also man. And here's how he responded with it in the book of Matthew, chapter 14. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns, because people are needy. But immediately, because he's Jesus and he's so compassionate and good, he made the disciples finally get into the boat before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So often when we encounter times of hardship and difficulty, we want to isolate or distract ourselves. And when we isolate, we're not doing what Jesus did. Jesus went to go be alone with his grief and to connect with God to reflect on what this meant in his life. But so often when we're struggling with God-given emotions and difficulties of our situations, we want to distract ourselves. We inundate ourselves with noise and distractions and shopping and social media and all of these countless other things are working excessively to avoid going and being alone with God. Now, it's not necessarily that the best idea to constantly be alone when you're in the middle of grief, and we're going to see that Jesus modeled healthy relationships as well as one of his rhythms of renewal. Jesus modeled this going and being alone when he heard about the death of his cousin. But this was a big event, right? Death often is a big event. Grief that comes along with that is one of those things that most of us don't encounter on a day-to-day basis, thankfully. Some of us have seen more than our share of it, more than others. But Jesus also modeled a very sustainable model or routine of self-care. And we go again to the book of Mark, chapter 1:35. It says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This wording of rising very early in the morning is of ongoing behavior. It is not of a one-time thing, because Jesus knew he had a really big presentation that day in the tabernacle, and he really needed God's favor, right? He didn't have his final exam coming up, and he really needed God's favor, so he decided to finally bust open the quiet time material. This was something Jesus did on a regular basis because he knew the daily demands of his life, of the mission for which God had created and placed him in time, was going to require a connection to the Father. He valued that time. If Jesus valued it, if he taught on it, if we see it modeled and commanded in Scripture by God, you and I need to establish rhythms of renewal in our lives, routines and relationships that restore our soul. Notice my definition. I love this definition, maybe because I came up with it. But it says these rhythms and these relationships are ones that are supposed to restore our soul, not deplete our soul. If there's something that we're engaged in, and at the end of it, we feel more depleted and more exhausted and more grumpy and more short-tempered and more isolating than before, this is not a rhythm of renewal. We establish these rhythms of renewal in several key areas. The first of those is boundaries. Earlier, I mentioned that awful word, no, and that is the boundary-setting word. If you're around me very long, you're going to hear me reference boundaries and the concept of boundaries. There's a book by the name of Boundaries, a fantastic book. And this idea of boundaries has all to do with where I begin and where I end and where you begin and where you end. What is within my realm of responsibility and what is within your realm of responsibility? We see a great example of this in Scripture, and we'll get to that in just a minute, of Jesus talking about the disciples. They had a responsibility to but not for the mission of the gospel, but boundaries. We've also got rhythms of renewal we need to establish in our physical health. I won't belabor this much because it is the weekend after Thanksgiving, and many of us have probably, even though we may have rested a bit, we've definitely not really eaten all that well, and many of us have probably not been all that physically active. But if we're not taking care of our physical body, this is the vessel through which God does his work in your life. And if we're not taking care of our physical health with decent rest, decent nutrition, and a little bit of exercise or movement, then we're not being the effective steward of the primary tool that God's given us, and that is of our bodies. We also need healthy relationships in our lives. One of those, again, rhythms of renewal, routines and relationships. We see that Jesus did this. Again, it was a routine that he had. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been born, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue only on Easter and on Christmas, because that was his tradition." Oh, wait, no, that's not what it says. It says on the Sabbath day. And for those of us who aren't Jewish historians, the Sabbath day was once a week. This was a custom that Jesus had. He went and he gathered with other people who loved God and wanted to see him moving in their lives and be a part of the mission that he had put them on. Jesus modeled having healthy relationships. Jesus didn't only surround himself with needy, hurting, broken people. He also had his 12. He had his 12, and even among his 12, he had three that were very, very close to him and got to be a part of some of the more intimate moments in his ministry. God, in the person of Jesus, modeled for us healthy relationships. So healthy relationships, one of the rhythms of renewal, but we also have to have right perspective. We also have to have right perspective or healthy thinking. I mentioned a minute ago our responsibility to versus our responsibility for. This is great in terms of when you think about maybe the marriage relationship. See, I have a responsibility to my wife to be a good listener, to be affectionate, to be attentive, to be present, to be a spiritual leader, to provide in some form or fashion. That's my responsibility to my wife, but I'm not responsible for her receiving those things or her mood, right? We're all responsible for our own mood, but we are a responsibility to each other to not be jerks. See how that works? And the problem ends up being when we end up thinking that we are responsible for other people's things that they are responsible for. We go around filling our backpack with the things that are supposed to go in their backpack, and then at the end of the day, what we have is a backpack full of our own stuff we're supposed to carry on our back, but also the junk that we've gotten from everybody else. And that'll lead you to have back problems and all sorts of other things that we don't want to really get into because this is already a heavy of enough message. We see, though, this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Jesus is telling his disciples as he's sending them out, he says, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town." See, the disciples had a responsibility to take the gospel, but they were not responsible to sit there and continue to kick on the doors that were closed to open up the door for people to receive it. That was the part of the work of the Holy Spirit or the work of God in those people's lives and the responsibility that each of those people had. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. So having right thinking and what our responsibility to versus for is. Also, having a healthy perspective, a right thinking, a right perspective in terms of who God is. Many of us, our problems that we struggle with internally are because we have an inaccurate or too small a view of God. See, John 16, Jesus goes and talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that he said would be the comforter, would be the one that would guide us into all truth. It would be the one that Jesus said would convict the world of sin and of guilt. See, I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm speaking strongly enough against sin or for righteousness because the Holy Spirit is at work right here, right now, doing that work. Scripture is abundantly clear that God is the hardener and the softener of our hearts. God is also the one who will right every wrong and bring justice in our lives. And for those of us who have been wronged or who are working with people who have been hurt and wronged by others, this is incredibly freeing. To know that in Romans 12, it talks about, he says, "Leave room for God's wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay it." Ecclesiastes says that God will bring every deed, even those done in secret, into judgment. 2 Timothy says, God will judge both the living and the dead. This view of who God is and knowing how great and how big he is allows me the freedom to forgive. It allows me to take people that have hurt or wronged me off my tiny little rusty, incapable hook and put them on the hook of God. And that's a much better place for them to be anyway, because carrying that weight of unforgiveness is not something that we were meant to carry. And this comes from an accurate view, a right thinking perspective on who God is. And the last rhythm of renewal that I think we need to establish in our lives is the practice of stillness. The practice of stillness. Psalm 46:10 says this: be busy and active and distracted and in chaos and know that I am God. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Be still and know that I am God. When we go into our times with the Lord, just like Christ did, when we set aside those times where we go and we are silent and we are alone and we are in solitude and we are in stillness with God, we are going essentially in and shutting the door to our closet and getting alone with the presence of God. And the beauty of that is it doesn't matter what's going on in the chaos outside of that closed door. The world could be in a whirlwind, or it could be collapsing and crashing down around us and the future uncertain. But it's in those moments of stillness that we are able to, like Elijah, hear the still small voice of God say, I am still here. I am still good. I am still for you. You are still my child. I have plans to prosper you and to bring you hope and a future. It's in those moments of stillness where we are able to hear most clearly the voice of God, but only if we're going to go practice it, only if we're going to make it a practice or a rhythm of renewal, a routine in our life. All of these rhythms of renewal allow us to be able to ground ourselves and center ourselves in who Scripture says is the Prince of Peace. So often we live our lives as testimonies of anything but peace. But Jesus is the one who came to reign and to rule, to be the King, to be the Prince of Peace. This Advent season, I would encourage each of us to think about what rhythms of renewal do we need to establish in our lives to restore our soul. What areas do we need to start making changes so that we can care for the primary resource of ourself, so that we can be a good, effective steward of all of the rest of the things that God has blessed us with? Because when we're a good steward, God blesses us with more. These rhythms of renewal create a foundation that God will continue to build and pour out into as we are stewards of all that he's given us through our rhythms of renewal. And maybe you're here this morning and this talk of being a steward so that you can care for other people, because a lot of us, again, we spend our lives focused on self, on me. We've been talking about healthy self-care, but a lot of us have spent most of our lives really only focused on ourselves. Maybe this is the first you ever heard that Jesus came to set your life onto a course of caring for and loving and being there for the hurting and for the lost and for the needy. And if that's you, you're finally hearing what it means to be a follower of Jesus for the very first time. And we praise God for that. Maybe you're here and you've known all of this before. You've lived it for years and you've just gone through some seasons of mismanaged stress, and it's caused you to, again, focus on self only. And you hear God calling you this morning, child, come home. Come rest in me. Come be renewed. If that's you, what we're going to do is we're going to take a minute and we're going to say a prayer. And we're going to all bow our heads. We're going to all close our eyes if we can do that at this time. If you've heard God calling you for the very first time today, saying, commit your life to me, follow me. Or you've heard him maybe for the first time in a long time, saying, recommit, come again, come home, child. I want you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth and mean it with your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I ask you, Jesus, to be my Lord, be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive your love, your grace, and your forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, You're now my father, and I am your child. Give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand.